David, Cain and Abel.
Well, very good evening, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you again. We are at the beginning of our readings, so to speak, in terms of our daily reading planner. And Genesis chapter 4 is pretty much a favourite chapter of mine. I thought it'd be good just to have a look at Cain and Abel, given that we're only effectively the second week into the Bible class programme. So, Genesis chapter 4. Let me just start by saying that it's quite clear the way that the second, third, and in fact this fourth chapter unfolds, that the physical arrangements that God put into place are really quite key. There is, as we know, the garden. There are two trees placed in the garden, and those two trees have special properties, but they're given special names as well. And the relationship of the man to those trees and the garden have a bearing on mortality, immortality, and therefore there is, as it were, an interplay between the physical arrangements and the doctrine set out in Scripture. It's done that way, I'm sure, because the doctrines that have been actually established in these early chapters are so important that that interplay is well established. So let's just think, first of all, about the physical arrangements, which provides the background to this chapter 4. We have the Garden of Eden. There is clearly a wall around this garden. We're told that the garden is landscaped by God himself. If we go to Genesis 2 and verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So God is the landscaper. He's planted the garden, and this garden is effectively the home of Adam and Eve. The word there in that verse 8 is interesting. It says, "the garden eastward in Eden." And the original says there, "or off east." So within Eden, it was on the eastern end of Eden. Or, which I think is far more likely, what it's actually saying is that the garden was orientated east-west. The word garden has very strong overtones to the idea of it being an orchard. And if anyone's had the pleasure of doing any gardening, and I know one or two of you have, then you'll know that fruit trees are incredibly valuable in a garden. A fruit tree you can ignore all year, and then in September time you turn up with a bucket and you fill it full of fruit. Whereas the soil, you can labour all year round on the soil and end up with nothing. The pigeons and else, other things eat it for you, and you get there and there's nothing left. So fruit trees, A, are very beautiful, especially with the blossoms, and they're very fruitful. And you have that idea of it being an orchard in that verse 8. So what I would suggest is that this idea of Eden actually translates and means delight. So it's the garden of delight. It's the garden of delight because it's beautiful, it's fruitful, but there's a more important reason than that. And it's set out in Genesis 3, verse 8, where we read that it said that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, we know that this is post the fall. They've sinned and transgressed, and therefore it's a frightening thing to come into the presence of this angel. But it's quite clear that it was the normal practice for the angel in the cool of the day, when the work had been done, to engage in conversation with the man and the woman. And therefore it was a garden of delight, because there was fellowship between man and God. And one can only imagine what those conversations were about, but they must have been wonderful. It happened, as I say, in the best part of the day, in the sense that the work was done and it was cooler, and therefore they could concentrate on what was being said. Now, if you just keep your place in Genesis 4 and come with me to Genesis 13, we get a little bit more information about this garden, because there is an analogy drawn between the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah with the garden of Eden. And it's there in verse 10 where it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes," this is post the flood, "Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." So the garden, therefore, has got rivers running through it, which are permeating the whole of the garden, and is therefore adding to its fruitfulness and its beauty. And I think that's important, because we're getting a picture now of something quite remarkable and beautiful in terms of what God has put into place. So the big question then is, where was the garden located? If you read the commentaries, they'll all say, well, Isaiah and Ezekiel make mention of a place called Eden, and therefore that's where it is. I'm not convinced, I have to say, that there are those references. But I think it may be because there were certain places that were located on a myriad of waters. In other words, where there is that division of water, so that an area becomes well watered, people say, "Oh, that's just like Eden," and call the place Eden. So I'm not convinced that actually an archaeologist could go to anywhere in the world and dig and find evidence that here is the garden. And the evidence for that, I think, comes through when we consider what happened at the time of the flood. If you keep your place again in Genesis 4, just come with me to Psalm 104. It's quite evident that there are some quite major changes took place at the time of the flood. Psalm 104 and verse 5, we read, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys." And that verse 8, I think, is really quite crucial, because I think the mountains and the valleys were a product of God finding a solution to all the water that was now upon the earth. In other words, that firmament that was around the canopy, around the outer atmosphere of the earth, which insulated the earth, kept the temperature even throughout the whole of the annual cycle, made it very, very productive. It was that outer canopy of water which ended up on the earth. It was then necessary to resolve that problem, and God basically, through plate tectonics, and I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Plate tectonics is a well-established scientific fact. There are such things. This breakup of that one major landmass created valleys for the water to go into, and it also created mountains. So with all that seismic activity, I can't imagine a situation where any archaeologist is going to find the remains of the garden. But spiritually, if we were to look at it from a spiritual point of view, I think it's more productive. If you come with me to Isaiah chapter 51, we get quite an interesting comment there. Because the Bible starts with a garden in Eden, and it ends with a garden in Zion. And it's there in chapter 51, verse 3. He says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So we start with the garden and we end with the garden, and that garden is located figuratively in Zion. And I would suggest, therefore, brothers and sisters, actually the garden is placed on the centre of the earth, and is that place where ultimately Zion was located. There is, just keep your place in Isaiah, there is evidence for that. Let me just take you back to Genesis chapter 2. And just sticking with this idea about the rivers, it says there, just verse 9 for connection, Genesis 2 verse 9 says, "And out of the ground made the Lord grow to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight." So these are these blossom trees, "and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." And it details the rivers. And it's quite evident that the water doesn't run uphill, it only runs downhill. So the implication of that must be that the garden is in an elevated location. It's elevated. There's no problem with snow and ice because there isn't such stuff in the earth at this time because of the canopy of water around the outer atmosphere. But the garden, I would suggest to you, is lifted up. And therefore, we have a mountain. I would suggest one mountain that emerges out of this huge single landmass, which is the whole of the earth. There's one mountain. And on the top of that mountain, or very near the top, this garden has been located by God. And therefore, when you come to chapter 2 of Isaiah, you have a re-establishment of what was previously in place. So we know the words well. Isaiah chapter 2. We read verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," or more precisely the latter days, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." It's speaking spiritually, politically, but it's also speaking physically. There is a lifting up of the area which is currently Zion above the rest of the land, and so it's therefore politically elevated, spiritually elevated, physically elevated. And I would suggest that is exactly where we find ourselves when we've got this picture of this beautiful garden. Psalm 46 describes the establishment of that arrangement, and just so you can just see the link back to Genesis chapter 2. Just go to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is a prayer written in preparation for the time of Armageddon. Israel will call upon God with this prayer. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change," revised version, "and though the mountains be moved into the midst of the sea." Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And it says Selah, which means stop, think, meditate upon this, because it's a really important point. So that's the great seismic movement that's going to take place in the midst of Zion at the time of Armageddon, and Ezekiel 38 and the earthquake commented on there, cross refers, and it's also in Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 4 says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. So there we have a re-establishment of what is described in Genesis chapter 2. We have an elevation of the city of God, and after all this seismic activity, lo and behold, the river flowing through the city now is re-established, and it waters the land all around. I would suggest to you that we have this picture very clearly set out of the Garden of Eden being in a mountainous situation, elevated, clear to see from all the way around, very beautiful, and speaking of things yet future. As I say, no snow, no ice, just a lovely Mediterranean type temperature throughout the whole earth. So that might be part of my imagination, and you can criticise me afterwards for that, that's fine, but that's my view. But can we be a little bit more specific? Well, I think we can, because as I said earlier, I think the garden is orientated east-west. Why do I say that? Well, I think the door to the garden is on the eastern end. I think it's an oblong. And the evidence for that, I would suggest, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle, if you think about it, just in terms of your mental picture of the tabernacle, it is an oblong. I would suggest to you that the curtain around the outside of the tabernacle equates to the wall, the garden wall. It's in the innermost holy place that God dwells, and that's where God dwelt in the Garden of Eden. So there is that parallel. And the seven-branch candlestick, I would suggest to you, is a representation of the Tree of Life. Now, if you have those parallels, and I don't think there's a far-fetched link between the two, then it's at the eastern end of the tabernacle that Israel brought their offerings to be slain and then offered up on the altar by the priest. And that pattern is very important, because if you bring that idea into Genesis chapter 4, then we suddenly start to get some physical arrangements that provide the background to this chapter, which I think is quite fascinating. And that is that when they are removed from the garden, they have an altar, and that altar would appear to be hard pressed up against the cherubim. And as a result of that, they know whether the offering on the altar is accepted or not. Now just go back to the record in Genesis chapter 3, if you would please with me, and verse 23. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden, there it is, the link back to the tabernacle, east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, because that's where the gate was, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the Tree of Life. So we have this living creature, which is, we know in symbol, is a manifestation of the glory of the immortalized saints and Christ. But we have this living creature at the gate, not destroying the way to the tree of life, but preserving it, keeping it safe. And it's a flaming sword that it has in its hand. So later on, where it says that one offering was accepted and the other offering was not accepted, a suggestion is that the fire from that cherubim sword came out and consumed the offering on the altar, because that's where the altar was, hard pressed up against the gate and against the cherubim that was protecting the way of life. So that's quite interesting, I think, because just pulling these ideas together, if you come with me to Matthew's Gospel, keep your place in Genesis, but come with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 7. Again, you may say this is a bit far-fetched, but I think this fits. I think in verse 13, the Lord is actually meditating upon the arrangements in the garden, or just outside the garden, where he says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, could that be taking the Lord's thoughts from Genesis chapter 3 and 4, thinking about it being a mountainous area? Is there a single path? I would suggest there is. A single path, a difficult path, that Adam and Eve knew really, really well, that went up the side of that mountain to their altar, and before them was the garden, and as they walked up, they could see the tops of the trees over the garden wall, one of which they knew was the tree of life. That's the picture that's being presented, I suggest. That's the arrangement. That's the vision. So Eve and Adam would be recognizing that in terms of their understanding of what God has put in place, Eve particularly is thinking about, how do I get from where I am now, beyond the cherubim, into the garden to take of the tree of life? Because if I can do that, surely she would be arguing, if she could do that, then she could escape from sin, she could escape from death, and the nightmare that she'd suddenly fallen into would be reversed. And I think that's where she was. And here it becomes really quite interesting in terms of what the scripture says, because in pondering that question, not any question, that specific question, how do I get from this position outside of the garden and not having access to the tree, to actually being in the garden, enjoying fellowship with God, and being able to take of the tree of life? Well, she would have gone back to the scriptures, wouldn't she? And it would have been Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the solution to her problem. So she would have been meditating upon that. What does it say? It says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So she's got a problem, because the key is not in her hand. If anything, the key is in her womb, which means she has to place reliance and faith upon another, and that is very, very interesting. So when you come to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, this is a woman who is desperately trying to find a key to get back into the garden. And what does she say? It says, and the man knew, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the man knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now there's the doctrine of the virgin birth. There's the doctrine of the Son of God. There's the doctrine of understanding that she has to place her faith in another in order to fulfill her vision and her hope of immortality. Right at the very beginning of the book, we're only in Genesis chapter 4, all those doctrines, all those principles are laid out there for us. So, she got it wrong, there's no doubt about it. At many different levels, she got it wrong. But from a doctrinal point of view, it's interesting that that was her thought process. And it's rooted, without question or doubt, on Genesis 3, verse 15. So, that effectively is the background, I think, to Genesis chapter 4. Well, let's just have a look at this. And, I wasn't going to do this, but just before we go to Genesis chapter 4, can I just drop on Luke, please, Luke's Gospel, towards the end of the Gospel record. And it's in Luke 24 and verse 30. It says, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And in opening up the scriptures to them, he, Jesus, explained that the scriptures testified continually from the very beginning of him. I don't think there's any doubt that he started with Genesis 3:15. I'm sure that would have featured in his analysis. And I'm pretty sure he would have gone to Genesis chapter 4. Right from the very beginning, we've got the pattern established. And I think if we have that sort of mindset when we come to Genesis chapter 4, then one or two other things start to open up for us. Well, let's just see how it works out in detail. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we've read together. And what it says there in terms of verse 1, the word Cain means literally acquired with help of Jehovah. Now, throughout the record, up to this point, which is the last time really we encounter Eve, Eve tells the truth all the way through. She might be duped, but she never tells a lie. She never, ever tells a lie. And she, in her mind, I think she genuinely believed that God had in some way helped her to conceive, and that Cain was the one. Cain was the one. He was going to enable them to pass through the cherubim and that sword of flame and fire and get back into the garden. And in sharp contrast to that, she had another son called Abel. And the word Abel just simply means emptiness or vanity. Emptiness or vanity. And was that not what Israel thought concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? This is empty and vanity. There is no purpose served by this humble man. What we actually require is a general to rid us of Rome. This is no value to us. Exactly what we have here in this situation in terms of this first family setting out, assessing the value of their sons. The whole focus of the family is on Cain. He's the one. He's going to overcome the problem. Verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So fascinating. Cain has immediately associated himself with something that's cursed. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, the Lord curses the ground for his sake. And Cain is associated with that which is cursed. Abel, on the other hand, this worthless, empty, vanity individual, he is associated with that which provided a token of forgiveness, the skins from the animals that were slain in Genesis chapter 3. Now, that's an interesting contrast there between the two men. And in verse 3, we're told that it says there, in the process of time. And it's quite an interesting little reference there. It just means in the end of days. So there were a number of days allotted. At the end of those number of days, there was to be a presentation of the ecclesia to God, which would involve making sacrifices on this altar. That's what it means. This particular day, it appears that it was very, very important. It may have been that Eve thought, this is the day where actually we get through the gate and we're back in the garden. There does seem to have that sort of connotation to it, very high level of expectation. Came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. Again, some quite subtle wording there. It says, he also brought of the firstlings. So Abel, in preparation for this particular day, he's not only brought of his flock, but he's had an interaction with Cain and exchanged some of his flock for the fruit of the ground, because he's got both. He's got both. So Cain couldn't turn around to the Lord and say, well, you know, I just didn't have any from the flock to give you. Quite the reverse. Abel has provided it for him. He's got both. He has given attention, I would suggest, to detail. And that word flock there has the connotation of goats and sheep. So very much associated with providing the correct offering to the Lord, as recognised later on in terms of the law. And I think it's just worth stopping at this point in terms of saying, well, at the end of these days, how many days had elapsed? Are we talking about a couple of years? Are we talking about 60 years? Are we talking about 100 years? How long are we talking about? We don't know, do we? What I would suggest to you is that we know at least there was Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and later on we find out that Cain had a wife. So there's at least five of them. It seems very unlikely that this leadership of the sons in the ecclesia for worship would happen if they were youngsters. They must have been fully grown adults. If that is the case, let's assume they're, I don't know, 80 years of age, which would be a drop in the ocean for this time since the creation. They would be striplings. Then there may have been 60 in the ecclesia. 60 brethren and sisters in the ecclesia sharing in this process, watching and witnessing in terms of what was going on. In all of that time, Cain would have been preeminent. Priest, king, call it what you like, he would have been preeminent because Eve had focused on Cain right from the beginning to say, our salvation, I would suggest, depends on this individual. So that's the background, as it were, in terms of this opening arrangement. Verse 5, it says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So, as I say, this idea then that the offerings were placed on the altar, probably with great ceremony, and then fire came out from the cherubim, I suggest, and Abel's offering was taken, and Cain's remained. And there is a sort of a link here between this description of Cain's situation afterwards and what had actually happened. Where it says, and Cain was very wroth, it means he was very angry, he was very hot. He was hot inside because of the anger. He was hot inside because he had been humiliated, I would suggest. God had made a distinction between him and this empty, vain individual called Abel. His whole life, I would suggest, at this point, has literally just fallen apart. And it's not caused by anyone but God himself and Cain. Now, if you just keep your place in Genesis and come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we get a really, really interesting little commentary on this, which we all know well. Let's just remind ourselves of what it says. Hebrews 11. You can keep your place in Hebrews because we may well come back to it. It says there, talking about faith, and then it goes through and explains the examples, the great examples of faith. And in verse 4 it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So, again, this just seems to be a little bit of a pun here, because Cain had the excellency before this day. Now that excellency is passed to Abel. Why? Because Abel had a specific attribute that Cain did not have. It was faith. By which, in other words, faith, which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So the witnessing of his righteousness was achieved by his faith. God testifying, or God witnessing, of his gifts. And this is, goes on to say, and by it, that's faith, he being dead yet speaketh. That little phrase at the end is absolutely fascinating. Yet speaketh. And when you go back to Genesis chapter 4, there is absolutely no record of Abel saying anything. Nothing. Other than his actions. But what Hebrews chapter 11 is saying is that there's a marked distinction between these two men. Abel is a man of faith, whereas Cain is not. And again, of course, you have exactly that situation at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was a man of faith, they were not. He provided fruit, they didn't provide fruit. And so we have that contrast, but interestingly, it's his faith, Abel's faith, which is speaking both then and now. And it's very, very difficult, I think, from a Gentile perspective to understand actually what he's saying. But from a Jewish perspective, it does become very, very powerful. Because you see, they were both, as it were, complying with the requirements of the worship of God. They were both complying with the requirements of the worship of God. Cain's was just a mechanical outworking of that process. But for Abel, he recognised it actually spoke of something much greater than that. He was looking forward to something greater. And he did so through the eye of faith. Now, what was that eye of faith? Well, the only thing we can conclude, the only thing I can conclude is, it was Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." He could see that at some future point, there would be that one who would have that dominion, who would be in the image of God. And that that special one would be of the seed of the woman. That was his faith, I would suggest. Back to Genesis 4, verse 7, we read there, it says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now, I don't think that's a particularly clever translation of what it's actually saying. What it's saying there is that God has warned Cain, knowing this condition he's in. He has warned him and said, "You need to be really careful, Cain." Not about the devil, incidentally. We know that's irrelevant. But the principle of sin. Sin coucheth at the door. It's the idea there of a living sacrifice being outside waiting. He didn't need it. He had no idea what it was going to be about anyway. And it says, "Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." In other words, be careful, because sin is seeking to capture you. But you have to overcome and dominate and subdue sin. That idea is right there, brothers and sisters. In the context of working out which one of these two were to have the excellency. It's focused in on the position regarding sin. That's what it's about. Not about generalship or anything else like that. It's about overcoming sin. And God is saying very clearly to Cain, you have to overcome. If you want the excellency, you have to get sin mastered. That's what he's saying. And it's there in be accepted, that word there in verse 7, that phrase, be accepted, is the excellency. There's a lot of marginal notes around these couple of verses which are worth looking at in your own study. And verse 8, this is again, is fascinating. It says, "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother." Abel didn't talk to Cain. Cain talked to Abel. What did he say? We don't know. I suggest what he said, like all great sinners, which is why we had the whole chapter read. It's a bit like Lamech. You know, typically of a sinner, he will set out how great he is and boast accordingly. Cain said to Abel, "You know what, Abel? I'm the one, not you. It's me." It came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So here we have, right at the very beginning of time, sin is in the world and it's led to a murder. There's no evidence there that Abel resisted his brother whatsoever. No evidence that he resisted him at all. He was passive when encountered violence, and that violence that we have depicted here is portrayed all the way through now until we get to the flood. It's that profound power in the earth that Cain has released. They're all of that ilk. They are violent. They'll take what they want through force. So we then read those moving words. It says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a little shepherding term. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, the chief shepherd, we're told. If he was of that which was of the excellency, the one, the promised seed, the special one, he should have been his brother's keeper. He hasn't even got it on his agenda. But he feeds that back, he says that back to God. Am I my brother's keeper? No, I'm not. God said, you should have been. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice, here it is again, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Here it is again. It's now special blood, not because anything is special innately about it. It's the fact that it's the righteous blood of a man of faith who is now not just his sacrifice on the altar, but his whole life, which is now given in service to God, has become a signpost to the seed which would ultimately have dominion over sin. And so we have there, if you like, that open crying forth of his blood, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost certain to me, brothers and sisters, that the Lord would have gone here and said, look, right at the very beginning, when Genesis 3:15 starts to get worked out, you have this example of a man who was the one who wasn't recognised by his family, who was rejected by his family, who was ultimately killed by his brethren, who actually is typical of the experiences that I suffered in life. And his whole being became, as it were, a huge signpost through faith, speaking of the one that would follow. The perfect offering for sin. He's a signpost, and therefore he is speaking to us, as it were, from the grave, just as he is to God. And verse 11, it says, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth. So God judges Cain. But notice he doesn't take the law into his own hands. God doesn't say, right, okay, Cain, you've done this. I'm going to exercise judgment on you and take your life from you. No, that is not within God's purpose. He will leave this man, knowing full well that ultimately it will lead unto the flood. Because the spirit of Cain, which is the spirit of darkness and of evil, will ultimately take over that world that then was before the flood. Now, I've run out of time, so could you just come with me to one verse and I'll sit down. It's in Jude, verse 11. I just want to just finish this because it's quite an important point to get the full picture. Because Cain departed, didn't he? He departed from the ecclesia, however many people there were there. He departed from the ecclesia and he split the ecclesia. That's the point. He led people away from God into a life of darkness. Why did he do that? It's because of violence. And because he was a heretic. A heretic is one who is a leader of men and women. A leader of men and women who have false doctrine, who will lead people ultimately away from God. Whether it's within the ecclesia or whether it's outside the ecclesia. That's the role of a heretic. So Jude mentions three men. These three men represent the three components of heretical behaviour and teaching in the ecclesia at the time of Jude. It says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." The way of Cain is the way of violence. "And ran greedily after the heir of Balaam." Yes, he was lusting after wealth, which is, we know, idolatry, for reward. "And perished in the gainsaying of Korah." False doctrine opposed to the truth. These three components were in the ecclesia at the time when Jude was writing. And if you just come back with me to Matthew 24, the context to this is established there for us. The Lord describes it for us, the Olivet prophecy. It says there in verse 47, "Verily I say unto you that he shall make them ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." So at the end of the first century, prior to AD 70, there would be this special class of evil servant. That evil servant is described by Jude in the terms of verse 11 and is applicable not only to Jude, but to John's epistle, to Peter's epistles, and to James's epistle. And John just completes it for us, because if you go to the first of John and chapter 2, describing now what is truth and error, what is a true brother and what is a false brother, it comes down to this principle of love. And Cain features heavily in that, in terms of providing an example, a template to make that assessment. What is he saying? John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." And that's exactly what we find with Cain. Actually, he was not of the ecclesia. He was in the ecclesia, but he was not of the ecclesia. And he walked out from the ecclesia, split the ecclesia, and took those with him who were willing to go with him. So we have right at the very beginning all those principles, all those doctrines, and the evidence of how ecclesias can get into difficulties, and the need to be vigilant in terms of doctrine and behaviour. So thank you for listening.
On your behalf, I would thank Brother David for his very interesting remarks. It's obviously a very good reason for us all to come out on a cold, dark January evening. Thank you again, Brother David. It was a very wise move of the ABs many years ago to discard with hymns on a Wednesday evening as well. Right, we'll look forward to next week when, God willing, according to the programme, it's Brother Andrew Oram from Hall Green, and his subject is the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse for our Wednesday evening Bible class. I'll now ask Brother John, please, to close our meeting in prayer.